In 1 Kings chapter 7, in verses 13 through 22, we begin reading about when it come time to make the temple. When the temple was made, of course, as it reads in verse 13 or 15, I'm sorry, there were two pillars of bronze, each one 18 cubits high, and a line of 12 cubits measured the circumference thereof. And then in verse 16, the height of one capital was 5 cubits, the height of the other capital was 5 cubits. And then he said in verse 19, the capitals which were on top of the pillars in the hall were in the shape of lilies, 4 cubits. And then in verse 21, he says, then he set up the pillars by the vestibule of the temple. He set the pillar on the right and called its name Jachin, and set up the pillar on the left and called its name Boaz. And so that's what our Bible study lesson this morning is entitled. I've simply named it Jachin and Boaz. Now, if we sit down, we try to figure this, figure the height of these. They're 27 foot high, according to verse 15. The circumference, according to verse 15, is 18 foot. The capitals that were on top were 7.5 foot. So that brings the total height to 34.5 foot. The temple itself was 45 foot high. And so that gives us an idea. Now, the thing I want us to keep in mind is when the temple stood there, one of the first things that the children of Israel would see as they was coming up to Jerusalem and getting close to the temple was these two big pillars. But these pillars had names on them. God put these names on there for a reason. And that's what I want to talk to us about this morning. I want to show you what I believe that all this has to do with, and try to make these things show how these things, I believe, connect with the church today. And so the pillars were a symbol of God as well as a shadow of things to come. I want to read to you from the book of Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 24. It said there, for Christ is not entered into the holy place made with hands, that is the temple, which are figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. And so the temple then, he says here, is a shadow of the true dwelling place of God. And he says that Christ has entered in that true temple or sanctuary, the holy area or place, the true dwelling place of God. And then the first thing I want to talk to us about is that throughout the Bible, God appears in a pillar. And symbols are a sign of the presence of God. They always have been as you study the Old Testament. Now, I just want to, I'm just going to take one verse, Exodus 13, 21, 22. It says, and the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of a cloud to lead them the way, by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, to go by day and night. He took not the pillar of the cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. Now quickly, I'm not going to read these, which I usually do, but I'll give you, if you're taking notes, Exodus 16 and verse 10, Numbers 12 and verse 5, Deuteronomy 31 and verse 15. And so from the very beginning, God was with Israel, but he always used a pillar as a sign of his presence. And when we think about this, we think about God, coming, appearing in the form of a pillar. It also symbolizes to me that strength is in God. Well, so let's begin by looking then at these two temple pillars. The first one, of course, was Jachin. And I want to suggest to you that these two pillars point unto God. And the interesting thing about this is, as I started studying this, because I was intrigued as to why these names were on those pillars. But the word Jachin means God will establish. Literally what this means is that God will set up. He will cause it to stand and to lay the foundation. Sound familiar? Well, think about that. Now, Solomon said in 127 in verse 1, in the book of Psalms, he says, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain which build. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman walketh but in vain. I'm sure that we've heard that passage many a times. But the thing of it is, I want you to think of it in this light. Why did Solomon utter those words? Could it be while the temple was being built? And he says, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it? Well, I believe so. Unless the Lord builds the house, what is it? It's vain. It's useless, if you will. It has no purpose or no value. And then he uses this word build, which means to bring something into existence and to set it in operation. And again, that's exactly what God did with the temple. And so, the Lord built or established the tabernacle, the temple, and then the church, didn't he? He sure did. And so this was true with the tabernacle, the temple, and it's also true with the church today. And without God, all efforts of man to build or keep are utterly vain and worthless, whether the building is that of a house, a city, or even a family. Jesus said in Matthew 16:18, "Thou art Peter, upon this rock I will build my church." The idea of build there means to establish, to set up. It carries the idea, again, to put something in order. In Matthew 15 and verse 13, Jesus said, "Every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up." Everything that's been put here by man, you see, is of man's design, Jesus said, his Father is going to uproot it. He's going to destroy it. That's the idea of that passage. That's what it means. And so what does the Lord keep the city refer to? Well, he talks about a watchman. So he's talking about a guard that was on the city wall or in a watchtower. And he stood guard over the city, you see, and he would in order to keep it safe. But this watchman, I believe, what he's getting to, this watchman must depend upon God. And so the temple or church is kept by God's divine will. And those who don't follow God's divine will are vain. They are useless to God. Matthew 5 and verse 9, or 15 and verse 9. "But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrine the commandments of men." In Colossians 3 and verse 17. thank you. "So whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him." So whatever we do, whether it's in word or deed, we have to do it because of the authority or permission of God. And it's very simple. If we don't, you know, if we don't have the permission, whether it comes to something we do in word, that is, we teach, or we want to do in deed, then don't do it. You know, just leave it off. That's the idea. And anything else is vain, you know, in the sight of God. And the point is that we're depend upon God. You know, God had a hard time with the children of Israel when you go back to the New Testament, because God constantly kept trying to teach them a lesson which they had a hard time getting. And that was, put your faith and trust in me. Depend upon me. And so the point is, we're to be dependent upon God in all undertakings of life. Now let's go on to this next pillar, Boaz. The word Boaz in the Hebrew means this: in it is strength, or God is its strength. Now that's interesting, isn't it? Because strength of God's hand, that brought the Israelites up out of Egypt, you see. In 1 Samuel 15:29, it says, "And also the strength of Israel will not lie or repent, or nor repent, for he is not a man that he should repent." So we ask the question, you know, what was the strength of Israel? Well, what did it say there in 1 Samuel 15 and verse 29? He says, "And also the strength of Israel will not lie." He said the strength of Israel is not going to tell a lie, nor is he going to repent. Well, that could only refer to one person, and that is Jehovah God, the Eternal One. You see, that was Israel's strength, ladies and gentlemen. And God is also spiritual Israel's strength today. That's you and I. And so what's God saying? Well, God's saying today, you and I must depend upon God. It's no different, ladies and gentlemen. Spiritual strength for us today comes from God. The psalmist said in Psalm 71, in verse 16, He says, I will go in the strength of the Lord God. I will make mention of thy righteousness, even of thine only. And so, he says, I will go how? In the strength of the Lord. Well, that's how we're to do today. We're to go in the strength of the Lord. We're to put our, you know, because we understand that it's through God that we can do all things, that we can accomplish all things for God. In Philippians 4 and verse 13, isn't this the same thing that the Apostle Paul said in the New Testament when he said, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me? And so strength to do, to accomplish, and to endure all things comes from Christ. That's the idea. Now here's what's interesting. When you take these two pillars and you combine their name, we learn that these two pillars point to God as the true support and upholder of His sanctuary. Jacob and Boaz. Now, the two names and meanings of the pillars together equal this. God will establish in strength. And so the two names, Jacob and Boaz, show that they were to depend upon God. Every time that they come up there to the temple and they saw these pillars and they saw Jacob and Boaz, that's what it meant to them. They were depend upon God, and God was their strength, and God did not want them to forget that. And God does not want us to forget about that today either. He wants us to be reminded of the same thing, that it's God who establishes in strength. And we must put our faith and trust in God, you see. And so we must depend upon God only, you see. In all of our religious acts, all of our exercises of worship, they had to do it when it came to the temple, and we've got to do it today when it comes, to our worship to God and offering up our spiritual sacrifices, right? Remember John 4:24? God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. And so it's no different today than it was back then. We cannot pervert the worship by the inventions of men. Jake and Boaz. That's what it was to remind them of. We can't do it today. They couldn't do it back then. Now I want to talk to you about something else that I think is interesting here. As we look at these two names, Jake and Boaz. I want to talk to you about the house of God for just a moment. And I want us to go over to the New Testament this time in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15. As I want to make a connection between the temple and the church. Now notice, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth. Isn't that interesting? Isn't it interesting that the Apostle Paul, when writing to Timothy, talked about the house of God, and then he said it was the church of the living God, and then all of a sudden he talks about a pillar and the ground of the truth. Now, the word house in our text refers to God's household. It refers to His family, His dwelling place, His temple, if you will. That's what that's talking about. In Ephesians 2 and verse 19, he said this. Paul said, now therefore, we are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints. And he says of what? Of the household of God, that is, members of God's family. You see, the house of God belongs to who? It belongs to the living God. Now, when we go back and we study the Old Testament, or we study about the temple, that is where God met His people, so to speak. That's where God put His name. That's what all that means. And of course, the temple, as we go back there and we think about it in our mind for just a minute, that was a physical structure, if you will. And it was made by hands. And it was referred to sometimes as what? The house of God. 2 Chronicles 3 and verse 3. Now these are the things when Solomon was instructed for the building of the house of God. Well, there he's referring to the temple. But when we come to the New Testament, the church is God's dwelling place, you see. The church, Paul said, is now the house of God. It's His spiritual temple where God comes to meet His people. 1 Timothy 3:15 and, of course, Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 20 and 22. And so think about that. Neither meeting house nor any physical place is special to God in the gospel age. It's not. Now, what passage would prove that? Well, in Acts chapter 17 and verse 24. When Paul was up there on Mars Hill and he was speaking to the Athenians, he happened to say these words. He said, God that made the world and all things that are in, seeing, he said, that He is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. And so he was referring at that time, of course, to what? All these temples that were built to these idol gods. He said, God doesn't dwell in temples. That is the true and the living God, the eternal one, the great I am, the God that you seem to know nothing about, the one who's made everything. He does not dwell in temples, literal physical temples. And so when one obeys the gospel, he's joined together with others by God to build up this house, this temple. It's spiritual today, and the purpose is to provide a dwelling place for God among men. Ephesians chapter 2, 20 through 22. And so the church that Paul talks about pertains to the called out people of God. It doesn't pertain to some physical building, you know. Did you know that during the first century there were no church buildings? Does that surprise you? There wasn't. There wasn't any. Did you know that congregations of the Lord's people did not meet in buildings constructed for that purpose until 260 AD? Did you know that? You say, where did they meet? Sometimes they would meet in somebody's home, I guess, if it was big enough. Sometimes they'd meet on porches, on Solomon's porch. One time I remember reading about Paul where evidently they rented a place and met in it. There towards the end of the book of Acts. And so, on the pages of inspiration, ladies and gentlemen, the church is pictured here as the saved universal, with the living God dwelling in the midst of them. You know, I preached many times, I said a moment ago, overseas. And a lot of times you go over there, they don't have buildings. You might go outside, and I might stand underneath a tree. And that's all they have over there. And people will sit in a few chairs, the rest will sit on the ground, and you preach to them. Why? Because Paul said, you know, God doesn't dwell today in temples. God is not limited to some kind of physical structure, like back there in the Old Testament when it comes to the tabernacle and the temple. We can worship God anywhere. We could go and worship God this morning in a barn if we want to. The important thing is we're worshiping God according to spirit and truth. Now let me talk to you about the pillar of the church that Paul talked about. Now I want you to think about this. When Paul wrote this particular letter to Paul, it's around 63 AD. You say, well, why is that so important? Because the temple is still standing in Jerusalem. The temple was not destroyed till about 70 AD. But here we've got another problem, because there in Ephesus there stood a temple to Diana. And then, of course, there were other false temples spread throughout that housed false deities. And that's important to keep in mind because of what Paul tells Timothy here in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15. Well, now, listen again to that. He said, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar, and ground of truth. The word pillar here means that which supports a building. Here's what Thayer says about this word. It has a very unusual meaning here. He said it's used of persons to whose great superiority, strength, stability, and authority of any institution are due. Now, in light of the definition of this word pillar, then we ask the question, what would be the pillar in 1 Timothy 3:15? What would that refer to? Well, it has to refer to God. has to refer to God. It seems that way to me. And so to me, it seems there seems to be an allusion to the temple at Jerusalem in this verse. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15. You know, the Jews were accustomed to worshiping God in the temple, and they also understood the meaning of the temple pillars, as we've already talked about. They understood what Jachin and Boaz meant, and that meant it signified God's presence. They understood that, ladies and gentlemen. But now in God's spiritual temple, there would be spiritual pillars. You got that? They're spiritual pillars, and they would signify God's presence today. Over in the book of Revelation, chapter 3, and verse 12. Listen to what the Lord said here. He said, "He who overcomes, I will give him a pillar." What's that? He said, "I will give him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name." Who was Jesus talking to? Well, he's talking to, you know, the churches of Asia. This is back in the first century. But notice, what's he saying here? Well, he's talking about the pillar. "I'll make him a pillar in the temple of my God." Sound familiar? Sounds like the temple back there in Jerusalem, doesn't it? Seems like it might be referring to that to some degree. Now, he says he'll make a pillar in the temple of God. So, what is a pillar? Well, a pillar is a permanent fixture in one sense, isn't it? That's right, it is. And here he's talking about heaven itself. But you know, the idea of a temple can refer to the church, 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 16, or it can refer to heaven itself. And so since a reward is mentioned to the faithful, it has to refer, it seems to me, to heaven where God and the Lamb is its what? Temple. We can read that also over in Revelation 21 and verses 1 to 3 and 22 and 23. I'm not going to turn over there, but those are the passages. And so the saints are the pillars of the heavenly temple. To be a pillar symbolizes permanence or eternity in the heavenly temple of God. That's where Jesus entered, remember? We can't forget that. He entered the true temple. You know, heaven itself. And then it says here, "He shall go out no more." Well, what's all that about? Well, to understand that, we have to go back and look at Philadelphia's history. Philadelphia was on the edge of a volcanic area and was subject to earthquakes. And whenever these earthquakes would happen, of course, the people from Philippi would flee from the city out into open country. That's what would take place. Why were they doing it? Well, to escape the falling masonry and the flying stones. And so when all danger passed, of course, then they returned back to the city. They were always going out and coming in, fleeing the city and returning to it. And so Jesus knew their situation. And so he said, "Those who overcome shall not go out anymore." So what's Jesus doing? Well, Jesus promising safety in the eternal city of heaven. Once in heaven, we're never going to have to leave. That's what he's saying. You get to heaven, he said, you're never going to have to leave for fear of danger, because there's not going to be any danger there. You're going to be safe in the hands of God and the heavenly abode. And then he says, "I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of his city." Oftentimes, names of importance are written on pillars, just like Jachin and Boaz. Here Jesus says, "I will write upon him the name of my God." Who's him? Well, it's he who overcomes, Jesus said. And was made, what else? You're made a spiritual pillar in the heavenly city. So when you're made a spiritual pillar in the heavenly city, if I understand this right, Jesus said, I'll put a name on you, the name of my God. How about that? That's interesting, isn't it? And this simply shows possession. It shows that a saint belongs to God in a permanent way. And to have the name of the city written upon the saint means what? It means to be a citizen, an eternal citizen of the heavenly city. Paul talked about that in Philippians 3 and verse 20. And then he says, I will write upon him my new name. Well, I say to you this, that is hard for me to fathom or to figure out. And you know, a lot of times when a president or somebody in politics, you know, that are high up, a lot of times maybe a governor of the state, what do? Well, we might honor him by maybe naming a highway after him or a building or a street or something like this. So, I mean, to a certain degree, we can understand that. Now, this might mean that, you know, that Jesus is going to give us one name. He's going to put one name on us. And it has three, this one name has three characteristics or meaning. I don't know. Or maybe, you know, maybe he's just telling us this. And at the same point, this new name that he's going to give us right now is beyond human grasp because of our finite minds. I don't know. But let's talk about, and I'm going to have to hurry because I see my time is gone. But let's talk about real quickly about the pillar of the church. The pillar of the church is God. God is the church's strength. Philippians 4 and verse 13. What is the church without the living God? It's nothing. It could not stand, for there would be no divine support. And so, the pillar of the church is God. Second, it's God's truth. Psalm 31 and verse 5, and to thy hand I commit my spirit. Thou hast redeemed me, O Lord, God of truth. God's word is truth, John 17, 17. And it's powerful, Romans 1 and verse 16. And the church is to make known God's manifold wisdom, Ephesians 3 and verses 10 through 11. It has to go out here and proclaim the word, you see. And it is called, that is the pillar of the church is called, is the called out people of the living God. And so the congregation may be pictured as a massive pillar which holds up and supports the truth. Then we display that truth before all men. That's what God would have us to do. And each congregation of Christians then is a pillar and a support of the truth while we're here. And then, very quickly, he talks about this idea of ground or foundation of the church. And so the church universal, this I believe is the idea, is the foundation for the truth. It's responsible for supporting, upholding, and protecting, defending the glorious truth of our Lord. 1 Thessalonians 2:4 and Jude chapter 3. Now how does the church support and uphold the truth so that all the world may hear the truth? Well, three things. It proclaims or sounds out the word, 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 8. It does it by financial support because truth has to believe on those who believe it to support it. You know, and then, of course, by moral support. No church can uphold the truth unless it first what? Unless it first practices it, right? Members uphold the truth when they obey it. Members are to live godly before the world so that the truth might not be blasphemed. Paul talked about that in Titus 2, 1 to 5. See, that was a problem back then, and it's a problem today. You know, when we don't live like we're supposed to, God said the church is blasphemed. That means the people out here in the community speak evil of God's church, of God's people. See that? So if we practice the truth, the world has no reason to blaspheme. So I hope that we can come to appreciate, and I had to skip over a few things there, but I hope that we can come to appreciate the importance, the beauty, and the spiritual meaning of the word pillar in the Bible. And let us remember that as a pillar is strong and supports the true structure, so too our God is strong and powerful and expects us, that is His church, to support His truth, so that others might believe. And so the Lord's church is God's spiritual temple. And that, ladies and gentlemen, is where God dwells today. Appreciate your attendance. Attention.